When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants and all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablet out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made, and he burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to church this morning. It's good to see you here in the building. Welcome to those who perhaps weren't here last week, and this is your first time back at St. James for a long time. And welcome perhaps if you're with us for the first time. I really hope that's the case. One of the reasons that we love being able to open up every Sunday in the same place at the same time is so that visitors and newcomers can join us. My name's Alan. I'm the Senior Minister here at St. James. And we've started a series looking at the Ten Commandments that were just presented for us in that video. One of the most well-known parts of the Bible. People who don't know what they are have still heard of the Ten Commandments. They've got a place in our culture. And we saw last time that the Ten Commandments are not a generic list of principles for being a good person, although sometimes they're they're treated that way. We saw that they're very specific. They're a personal address from God to the people he has just rescued. That's why it's all in I, you language. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. It's all in-house. And it's contextual for us as well. Because as we read these things, those of us who are Christian believers, we're not standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, but at the foot of the cross. And so we have to reflect on what difference, if any, that makes to the way that we understand and apply them in our lives as followers of Jesus. And today we come, today we come to the second commandment, which is in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, I was unaware of the massive effect that this particular commandment has had on Western culture until I went to a non-Western country for the first time. A few years ago, Ruth and I took a holiday in Thailand. I have a slide here somewhere, a photo that I took. Now, as some of you may know, if you've been to Thailand, it was a great trip, it's a lovely country, and we visited our ministry partners, Matt and Elisa Tingle. In Thailand, there are temples everywhere, just everywhere. In the same way as in the Sydney streetscape, you might have petrol stations everywhere. There are just temples everywhere. And the temples have statues in them. And you wander in and out of these temples, and there are people down on all fours praying in front of these statues. For me as a Westerner, it was just a spectacle I'd never seen in my life. It was quite striking. I mean, obviously, it's completely normal and ubiquitous in Thai culture. And strictly speaking, Buddhists aren't worshipping the statues, by the way. They're praying, and the statues help focus their prayers and meditations and so on. But nevertheless, it was a completely unfamiliar sight for my eyes. On the other hand, I would never say that Thai culture is somehow inherently less pleasing to God than Australian culture. On the contrary, there were all sorts of things we appreciated about the orderliness and the piety and the discipline of Thai culture. So why would God say no to idols? It doesn't make their culture any worse. It doesn't seem to make the people any worse. Well, the Ten Commandments, as I was saying, are instructions to people who already know God. They're not just a piece of advice for culture. And there are three reasons that this particular commandment is given, the forbidding of idols. Firstly, idols refuse to give glory where it belongs. Idolatry is to refuse to give glory where it belongs. Secondly, an idol reinvents God. And thirdly, an idol captures the heart. They're my three points for this morning. Idolatry refuses to give glory where it belongs. An idol reinvents God. And idolatry captures the heart. Well, to recap the start of the commandments, God spoke all these words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. It's interesting even just to scrutinize that language. It's a reminder to us that an idol can literally be anything. Anything. It doesn't have to be a golden statue. In other words, what makes something an idol is how it is used, not what it is in itself. Idolatry is subjective. The moon is not inherently an idol, but somebody can worship the moon and thereby make it an idol. Idolatry is subjective. And notice the language that he uses. He talks about making things in the form of something in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And for me, as I read it, it's an echo of God's behavior as the one who makes everything. In fact, a few verses later, in speaking about the Sabbath, God is described that way. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And it's a reminder that there is a true creator who really did make everything. And so for you as his creature, to have a creator, but nevertheless to devote yourself to some other creature as though that is your creator, it makes no sense. And the Bible portrays this tendency in the human heart as the foundational mistake that people make when it comes to God, the foundational inclination of the human heart. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." See how he puts it? There's a problem there of just devoting worship to the wrong thing, but also there's a problem with glory going to the wrong person or the wrong thing. And when we talk about the language of glory and giving things glory, we recognize it from the Bible, but it's a bit remote from our daily experience. Nevertheless, I think this principle is strongly intuitive to us. It's the reason we have copyright laws, isn't it? We think it's not okay just to capture something and take the credit for it. It's the reason we have patent laws. It's the reason we have intellectual property laws. We think if someone develops something valuable, a vaccine or a gadget or a solution, we think all credit to that person or that organization. We acknowledge it. We feel like there's a fundamental injustice or wrongdoing when the credit is not given to them but is misdirected to someone else. And those of us at St. James were involved in school teaching or lecturing or in being students. You know, the enormous emphasis that's placed on avoiding plagiarism and crediting sources and footnoting, that sense that it's not right for someone to gain by taking something that somebody else has come up with. We know that. That's the very principle here. Many years ago, I wrote a short theological article for a very obscure magazine, now defunct. And I invested very heavily in this, enormously proud of it. For those of you who know me as a preacher or even as a conversationalist, I like a nice turn of phrase, and you know, I was putting it all together. I was pretty pleased with the outcome. Got published. I was quite chuffed about all that. A couple of years, nobody read it, by the way. Nobody read it. My friends read it. A couple of years later, one of my friends published an article, I think it might have been in Southern Cross even, that lifted whole sentences and insights from my article. The very turns of phrase. I see the very things that I was so delighted by. And I mean, I didn't get paid for the article in the first place. I wasn't losing any money. Nevertheless, I felt indignant. I thought, what, this is my stuff. And somebody else says, now I'm talking here about a lightweight B-grade article in an obscure magazine. How does God feel to give you life and to fill your life with meaning and purpose and good things only to see the human heart give credit to something else? At one level, this is the most obvious of all the commandments. Idolatry replaces the creator with a creature and denies him the glory he deserves as the creator. But secondly, idolatry reinvents God. This is a slightly subtle point, but it's the crucial one for us if we're to apply this, those of us who are Christian believers. We can easily forget that the Ten Commandments, when we encounter them in Exodus, they're part of a narrative. It's actually God who is dictating the commandments to Moses on the mountaintop. And in chapter 32, we literally have a meanwhile back at the camp moment where we see what is going on in the Israelite community as they're camped at the foot of the mountain. Exodus 32 verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and handed them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now here comes the important bit. Then they said, "Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." This is very important. This is not a point where they say, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. We're atheists. God doesn't exist." Nor do they say, "We don't want to know what's happened to Moses. We're going to change religion and start to be calf worshippers." No, they're saying, "This is the God who brought Passover, who delivered us from the Egyptians, who parted the sea, who brought us to the mountain. This calf, this is the God." And it goes on, verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh, to their God.'" They're not looking to change God. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings. That's what they're supposed to do, right? Presented fellowship offerings. This is a crucial episode for understanding idolatry because they don't think they're changing religion. All they're doing is determining how they will worship God. They're going to worship God on their terms. They think this is the best way to worship Yahweh, our Redeemer, using this calf made out of our jewelry. Now, what if anything is wrong with that? What if anything is wrong with that? Couldn't we say, "Oh, well, it is quite tricky. Yahweh is invisible. Maybe they're visual or kinesthetic learners. They need, you know, they need something to focus on, make it concrete." Or we could say, "Look, this is just a culturally appropriate way. It's a culturally appropriate manifestation of Yahweh worship. It's kind of the language that they spoke." Well, God himself doesn't take that view. Chapter 32, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol.'" God sees this as corruption and as turning away from him in order to turn to the idol. What God does not say is, "Oh, no, it's still me they're worshipping. They're still doing burnt offerings. They're still using my name. They're just using the calf idol in culturally relevant ways." You cannot wholly separate the person from the thing that is intended as their ultimate representation. We just can't separate those and think that we'll still be dealing with the same person. If the image being used to worship is a distortion, and you're worshipping using an image, then you're worshipping a distortion. You're worshipping something other than God. Let me give you an example. Most of you know my wife Ruth. I know that Ruth would never choose someone over me. But imagine this. Imagine one day I'd drop in to see Ruth at work. And on her desk, I see a framed picture. It's this one coming up on the screen. I say, "Oh," and I peer in. And I say, "Oh, you know, hi babe, what's with the picture?" And Ruth says, "Oh, my darling, you know you're the only man for me. But I like to think of you as this picture." That's And when people walk past my workstation, I say, oh yeah, that's my husband, that picture right there. Anything wrong with that? Would I be right to feel jealous, for example? It's only a picture. Jealous is the language that's used here in the commandments. You think that's not right. You can't just say, oh no, there's a real Alan, nothing to see here. Idolatry is reinventing God. It's reinventing God. Even if the idol in some sense is meant to represent him. And the reason this is useful for us is because those who've been a Christian for some time, they think, oh no, of course God is God. The things that fill my life that sometimes become a bit too important to me, I see them in the context of God still. And this is an awkward truth for us, especially in a multi-faith world, and especially, oh, of course, they lived in a multi-faith world, where we just want harmony, and Christians in general are sympathetic and generous people. So it would be nice to be able to say to people of other religious traditions, in the end, we're all worshipping the same God. It'd be nice to be able to say that to those on their knees in Thailand. Ah, it's all deep behind it, it's all the same God. It would be nice to be able to say, on indigenous faith traditions, we see some common themes. We think they all point back to the same God. Idolatry is reinventing God. And so it is here in the commandment. And finally, an idol captures the heart. One of the things that keeps striking us is that God seeks the hearts of his people, not just their compliance. As I said in the first sermon, the commands describe the shape of love for God. It's a bit like in a wedding ceremony, we don't just ask the bride and groom to say, I love you, let's get married. Instead, we spell it out. Forsaking all others, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. It's describing the shape of love. We don't think, how dare you introduce these commandments into a wedding ceremony? We think, no, love has a shape. And so it is with these commandments. In idolatry, something other than God has captured the heart. You get this in the language. In verse 5 it says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those, listen to this, who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. He uses idolatry and hating God interchangeably, and obedience and loving God interchangeably. That's what he says is at stake in idolatry, abandoning a love for God and directing your love to someone else. And the point about generations is it really, especially for us here at 1030, it's a reminder to those of us who are parents and perhaps grandparents of the importance of that role in the life and faith of kids and grandkids and subsequent generations. What he's saying here is if one generation becomes idolatrous and abandons love for God, their children will abandon love for God. And their grandchildren. And you'll have the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Conversely, subsequent generations can be disposed to love him if their parents train them in that way. Idolatry is a matter of the heart towards God. And that means you can fly back from Thailand to Sydney, but you don't leave idolatry behind and come to Sydney where it's not an issue. The statues are gone, but idolatry is no less an issue. And this, interestingly, even in the Old Testament, this is very clear that idolatry is not just the object. There's a fascinating passage here. I'll bring it on the screen in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel's a prophet, and the elders of Israel come to see him, to seek the word of God. Some elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Speak to them and tell them this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, all who have deserted me for their idols. It's very unambiguous, isn't it? He's saying, sure, they're not worshipping idols. They've come to seek the word of God. They're fully compliant in all their religious dealings. A bit like the Israelites, they've learned the lesson from the golden calf. There's no official change in religion. In their case, there's no even physical object. But their hearts have been captured. And he uses the language of idolatry. The Old Testament law is summed up by Jesus as what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The American pastor and writer Tim Keller, who's spoken very extensively on this idea of idolatry, he says this: what is an idol? Here's his definition. It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Well, how does this inform our living, especially those of us who are Christian believers? What is this idolatry? What form might it take in our lives? And how can we make sure that our hearts are given to God? There's always something vying for the central place in our heart. It's never vacant. There's always something. And it's not stable. As you go through life, as we go through situations, things pressing on us, we perceive that we need something or something becomes more important than it used to be. And the candidates, I suppose, for things that claim that sort of space among us at St. James, I suppose it's almost a cliche to say money is a danger in this regard. But I especially this morning want to think about the language of security. I think security, whenever we hear security mentioned, that's a flag for us about at least a danger of idolatry. Wherever security is sought or security is found, we talk unselfconsciously about financial security, don't we? It's important to establish financial security. Financial security is a suspect term anyway. Can finances make you secure? Apart from that, and no doubt there are exceptions, but the overwhelming majority of people at St. James, financial security is such a remote concern. There are very few people at St. James who are truly financially insecure, whose financial situation is genuinely tenuous. Nevertheless, financial security is just seen as an obvious and responsible way for a person to live their life. I have to seek financial security. Establish this, pay off that, make sure this will continue to flourish. The fact that we would say something grants us security when we have a creator and a redeemer is in itself worthy of deep self-scrutiny. I guess conversely, we could ask the question, what makes us feel insecure? And there again, it's what do we look to save us? You could say the same things, I suppose, about relational security. There are some people who think, what's the relationship that will secure my life? Career security, job security. Wherever we talk about security, we're using a word that ultimately we feel God can provide and we're looking for it in some other thing. Let me suggest three diagnostic questions for you. You can reflect on these in this coming week. If you're courageous, you can ask someone who knows you well what they think your answers should be, or maybe share it with your growth group. What underpins your sense of security in life? What underpins your sense of security? Or again, the flip side, you know, what is it that makes you feel anxious and insecure? What is the thing in your life that makes you, that you say, look, once this is resolved, I can breathe easy? And you're good people, so it'll be a good thing. It will be career, or it'll be family. You'll say, oh, when my youngest son is married, then I can breathe easy. It'll be, you're placing your security in resolving this. That's a question. What underpins your sense of security? Another might be, how do you spend your money? That's just an obvious kind of metric. Where does the money go? Thirdly and finally, what is the main driver for your major decisions when you have a really big decision to make? What next job might you take? Where will you choose to live? What significant relationship will you form? What major life-impacting decision are you going to make as far as your child goes? What's the main driver for that? What's the point of reference? And what would it mean if you said, the main driver for my next big decision will be God's glory? It's quite an arresting thought. Oh, God's glory. If I was to decide this issue for my child on the basis of what will glorify God. If you're a Christian believer, you're not standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, you're standing at the foot of the cross. You're standing before the risen Lord Jesus, Saviour, Redeemer. And for those of us at the foot of the cross, on a moment's reflection, we realise God will give us all the security we need and more. Paul says this very explicitly in Romans 8, doesn't he? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's obvious, isn't it? God has given us the Lord Jesus himself. He's not now going to start getting grabby and withholding things from us. And yet, there's always something vying. We think, I believe in God who would never withhold anything for me, but I just have to attend to my own financial security. This, in fact, is the security for which our hearts truly long and where it can truly be found. The resurrection of Jesus shows you where to set your heart. As those who know Jesus as Lord, these words make more sense than ever. Do not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. Do not bow down to them or worship them. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Amen.